What I'm going to bring out is a few points from these verses. First of all, what is it all about? What is a song of ascents? So you can see that's the title of the psalm, a song of ascents. What is a song of ascent? Well, if you look at Psalm 120 through to Psalm 134, these are the song of ascents. It's, in fact, 15 psalms. And there's different feelings as to thoughts on what these 15 psalms, why they're called the song of ascents. The word in Hebrew is ma'alot, and it's the plural of a word ma'ala, which means step or degree or ascent. So four of these are written by David, and one of them is written by Solomon, the one that we read this morning. So King Solomon wrote this psalm. And the other 10 are not named who wrote them. So what are they about? Well, some people think that these are pilgrimage psalms, for the festivals where people would pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Remember on the previous week I said about people going down three times a year for festivals. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles would be the three festivals. And you read that in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, where the Lord says, I want you to come down to Jerusalem for these festivals. If you're Jewish and you're living in the area, come on down to Jerusalem and celebrate these special festivals. I say come on down. Jerusalem is actually quite high up. So if you've actually been to Jerusalem, it's a bit like going up the Heads of the Valleys Road. It's a slow ascent going up. So maybe that's why these are called songs of ascent. It's a going up to Jerusalem in a very similar way that you might say I'm ascending up to Bryn Mawr, the big hill. You know, a similar sort of place in many ways. It's where it's all going to happen, Bryn Mawr. And there's 15 psalms. Some people think that actually it's related to the steps of the temple, that there were 15 steps going up to the temple. And I've been to the Temple Mount, and they found some of the steps going up to the Temple Mount. And in fact, they're grouped in clusters to stop people running up, you know, like people do, like suddenly run up a load of flight of steps. You have a few steps, then you have a space, then a few more steps. So people take their time going up to the temple and are very pensive going up to the temple. Some people think that these psalms are chosen to rejoice in the ascent from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem. So when the Jews were in Babylonia for 70 years and were released and went back to Jerusalem, some people think that these were written to celebrate that time. We know that these psalms were actually recited during the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. During the water drawing ceremony there, the Levites, that's the priests and people allocated to the worship, they stood upon the 15 steps leading down from the court of the Israelites to the women's court. These were large semicircular steps. And it's thought that these correspond to the 15 songs of ascent in these psalms. And it actually says that in the Mishnah, which is one of the Jewish writings. It says that the Levites would sing these psalms on those steps. So we know that they were definitely used then. We don't know if that was the only use of them, but we know that they were used for that. Others see the term ascents as referring to the style of these psalms, lifting up or ascending God's name, or maybe to the style of music, as in like a high tone, a bit like me this morning, going, oh, Christ alone, suddenly going up really high, oh, stretching my voice. The fact is, no one knows for sure exactly what these songs of ascent are, but we're trying to figure it out as best we can. Another maybe a bit more bizarre thought is this, that when Hezekiah, the king of Judah, was healed and God gave him extra years to his life, I think he was given 15 extra years, hence 15 psalms. That's Isaiah chapter 38 and verses 5 to 22. And the shadow was the sign of his extra life. God said, what do you want to happen to the shadow on the sundial? And he said, well, it can always go forwards. Make it go backwards 15 degrees or 10 degrees. And it shifted by 10 degrees on the sundial. So that same word, degrees, is the same word as ascents. So it could be related to that. But Probably not. I just read that somewhere else. So that's a bit of a background to these Psalms of Ascent. I prefer the explanation of going up to Jerusalem, that these were Psalms of pilgrimage, because many of them mention Zion, many of them mention Jerusalem, they mention the temple. So I think these are celebratory Psalms, saying about their Jewishness and saying about going to worship the Lord in his temple. And I think the last one of them, there's a call for those who work in a temple to bless the Lord. That's Psalm 134. So they emphasize God's protection and blessing of his people, two things that people going on pilgrimage would be asking God for. So let's have a look at the psalm. The first point I want to make is in verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain. So the point is this. Unless God establishes a work in our lives, it's not going to happen. It's God who gives us the success. He gives us success to the work of our hands. When we put him first, when he's in the right place, things are going to be successful. Things are going to be achieved. Okay, we may have earthly success of our own doing, but ultimately, it's going to come to nothing unless the Lord is head of our lives, unless he's part of the plan, unless he's put first. You can end up having all sorts of worldly success in the eyes of the world, go right to the top, and yet you're going to lose it all if God hasn't been at the center of it. So unless the Lord builds a house, they who labor in vain. That word house can be it can mean various things. One of the things it can mean is the temple, because the temple in Jerusalem, although we call it the word temple, If you're Jewish, you would use the word house. So you say, I'm going up to the Lord's house. And even today, they still use that word house for the different temples that were built. The first house period, the second house period, referring to the temple. So Solomon may well be referring to the temple. We don't know for sure. But what we do know is this. Solomon was the one who actually built the temple of God. Do you remember the stories in the Bible? David wanted to build a place where God would be worshipped, where God could dwell. So he had it in his heart to build the temple of God, because David was thinking, I'm the king, I'm in this lovely palace, golden palace, I've got this luxury, and yet the Lord is being worshipped in a tent. It's not right. So he had it in his heart to build a temple for the Lord, and yet God said, no, you're a man of war. You've got blood on your hands, basically. I want someone who's a man of peace to build my house. So your son, Solomon, is going to be the man who's going to build my house, my temple. And Solomon's name means what? Any ideas? Yes, peace. It's that word, shalom. So when you go to Jerusalem and someone says shalom, and you say back, shalom, shalom. It's basically that word peace, and it means well-being, goodness, health. It means hello. It means goodbye. You know, it's a very common word that they use. But that name Solomon, his name in Hebrew is Shlomo. It's from that word shalom. So this man Solomon was a man of peace. He wasn't a man of war, and because of that, God said, "Okay, I'm going to allow you to build my temple." So Solomon built a lavish temple for the Lord. It was covered in gold. It was an incredible sight. It was a wonderful place for the Lord to dwell. But here he's saying in this psalm, unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor in vain. So he must have been filled with that weight of responsibility, much as we are in this building project, thinking, oh, we've got to get our side of things ready. We've got to watch the finances. We've got to get painting done. We've got to get things repaired, as well as the builders trying their best to please us with what they're doing. There's a lot of responsibility in any building program. But all of that work is in vain unless the Lord is the head of it. And I'm sure Solomon felt that pressure. And maybe he wrote this psalm when he was starting to build the temple of the Lord. And he was basically saying to himself, come on, God's got to be first. This isn't about me. This isn't about my achievements and what I'm able to do. This is about God. This is God's house. unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor, labor in vain. The temple was the place where God's presence was, wasn't it? That's really what it was all about. And the fact is, at the start of his life, Solomon did put God first. He had a great first half of his life and a lousy second half of his life. Because the second half of his life, he started to gather riches, he started to gather horses and power, military power, and he started to be drawn after many different women, and his heart was led astray. To try and please his many wives, he allowed them to start worshipping their different gods, and he started to build altars for them to worship all sorts of different gods. His heart was led astray. So he didn't fulfill this. He started off doing great, but then he lost the presence of the Lord because he started going after other gods. So, so sad. But right at the beginning, he really put God first. And if you read the accounts of the dedication of the temple, when he got the temple finished, he prayed to the Lord, and he basically committed the temple to the Lord, and fire came down from heaven. Just imagine being there and seeing the glory of God coming and fire coming down from heaven. Wow! That was the presence of God. God was filling his house. And isn't that what we want in our own lives? If we do all sorts of good works, but we don't have the presence of God, then we're laboring in vain. So I just want to encourage each one of us in our own lives. You know, we've got temples. Our body, it says, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So each one of us is a living stone or a living house for God. And he lives within each one of us. He doesn't live in a man-built stone temple, but he lives in us. And it's up to us to actually cultivate that presence of God in our own lives, to be hungry for his presence, to worship him, to give our all to him. And as we do that, we're not going to be wasting our lives. We're not going to be laboring in vain. However, if we don't cultivate that presence of God, no matter what we do with our lives, it's going to be work for nothing. I don't know if you've ever labored and labored over something and it's turned up pointless. For instance, maybe you've been working on a project or something, typing up a long dissertation or a thesis or whatever, and you've come to the end of it and you haven't saved it. Or suddenly there's been a power cut. This has happened to me a few times. Yeah, it's happened to me a few times where I've been typing like a sermon or something, and there's been a thunderstorm, and suddenly, you know, all the power's gone off. Or, oh no! It's a horrible feeling. And then you're looking to see if it's automatically backed up, and then you realise just how precious those automatic backups are. Then, you know, it's not nice when you waste your time. So Solomon's given us advice here. He's saying, don't waste your life. Don't waste your time. Make sure God's first of everything that you do. You know, it says in the New Testament, whatever you do, do in the name of Jesus. Do it in his name. Let's not waste our effort on stuff which is for our own glory, for our own gain. But let's sow our lives into serving him, and everything that we do, dedicate to him. You know, sometimes with buildings, people can be obsessed with the building, and it can become it becomes the be all and end all. You know, and I just think that's so sad. You think, well, what's the purpose of it? You know, the purpose of it is for the glory of God. You know, for people to find God, and we've always got to have that focus with this building project. We've got to guard our hearts that it doesn't become, oh yeah, this is wonderful. We like this a bit too much, you know, or become a bit too precious about it. God's got to be first with everything that we do, and that includes the building project. Another thing that the house can mean is a dynasty of a king. So that means the rule and their reign from one generation to another. So there was a house of David. In fact, they've actually found an inscription recently. I think it's the first inscription where David is specifically mentioned. They found that in a recent excavation in Israel at one of the outpost cities. And it says, it just literally says, such and such of the house of David. And I think, thank you, Lord, because for years people were saying, oh, David wasn't real. He was made up and all this sort of stuff. And now they've found his name in archaeology. So it's wonderful. So David had a house. He had a dynasty. dynasty. Sorry, do you remember the dynasty? Solomon also had a house as well. And maybe he's reminding himself here, unless the Lord builds my dynasty, it's not going to carry on. Remember the promise that David had. I think it was Nathan the prophet went up to David and said, because of what you want to do for the Lord in building a house, he's going to build your house. And by that he meant his dynasty as a king. Your rule is never going to end, David. Now, how could that ever happen, that the King David, his rule would never end? Well, basically, it's through Jesus. Jesus is the son of David, and Jesus' rule will never end. So literally, that was fulfilled. That promise given to David that he would have an eternal rule is fulfilled through King Jesus. Jesus is going to reign forever, and he's literally physically related to David. He's a descendant of David. So we see in the life of David, if you put God first, then your house will remain, your dynasty. And just think about all the labor that we put into things like evangelism, telling people about the Lord, doing things, serving in the church. It will all come to nothing if God isn't first. But when we put God first, he will establish the work of our hands. He will enable us to be fruitful and to see fruit that will last. Isn't that what Jesus promised? He promised that we would bear fruit that will last. But he gave this one important thing, when you abide in me. It's as we abide in Christ, as we put God first, that we become established. He establishes the work of our hands. So that's the first point I wanted to make out of 3 points. The second thing is this. True security is only in God. In other words, God keeps a work. Not only does he establish a work, but only God really is able to protect it, to give us security, and to keep that work. So if you look a little bit further down, well, in fact, the first verse, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, we don't have walls built around our cities usually these days because we've got other means of security, calling the army. The army out on the streets at the minute. They've been called in because of the security alert being critical. And we're living at times when we watch the news where we could get panicky about things, about the threat from ISIS and various other things. I think Catherine's put a prayer bulletin point on the back that she's got from the global prayer bulletin. And it's just given some backgrounds into the critical risk at the minute. And ISIS are targeting Christians, the people of the book. That's part of what they want to do is to particularly get rid of Christians because they hate what we stand for. And in these times, we need to know that God is our fortress. He's the wall around us. He's the one who protects us. It's all about him. Even if we're martyred, even if we are killed, that they can't destroy our soul. We're going to be with the Father. We're going to be in glory forever. We need to have that security in our lives. It's so important. So these days, we don't have walls around our cities, but they used to. Abergavenny, I think, used to have a wall in Roman times, didn't it? Yeah, whereabouts is the wall? So you can still see part of the wall, can you? I didn't realize that. Amazing, isn't it? I know there's a few placards around the place saying, part of the Roman wall was here. By the fire station. Okay. So, now, Abergavenny, yeah. I don't think Bryn Mawr had a wall, did it? Does anyone know? No, it was marshlands, wasn't it, until recently, I think. We've only been here a few years, apparently. There we are, pioneering. It's probably only, it was started because of the church plant that would come here, it's all in the scheme of God. There we go. But if you had a city and you didn't have a wall around it, you'd be a sitting duck, really. You wouldn't have any security, any protection from around. And Jerusalem, even today, has got a big wall around it, the old city of Jerusalem now. And you can walk on the walls. You can go up and visit Jerusalem and walk on the walls even today. And There would have been guards placed on the walls who would have got up, watchmen. They would have got up early in the morning. They would have stayed up late at night, guarding the walls, and particularly guarding the gates of the city, because the gates were the vulnerable point. But it was all in vain if the Lord had decreed that the city was going to be handed over. So at times in Israel's history, when they started worshipping other gods and started really messing up, God handed them over to their enemies. So it didn't matter how good their security was, they were going to be forsaken if they'd not put God first. In the same way, we can live our lives trusting in certain things, can't we? We can trust in our wealth. Maybe we've got quite a bit put away for a rainy day, you know, and we're trusting in that. Or maybe we haven't, but maybe we're trusting in a bank loan, or maybe we're trusting in our ability to work, or trusting in our health, or trusting in our families, trusting in mam, dad, around the corner. Whatever it is that we're trusting in, it can be shaken. Our trust has to be, I think, firstly in God. It's great to have security. It's great to do our best to make our lives secure. It's great to have the police around. It's great to have the army around. But the bottom line is, where is God in our lives? And when he's first in our lives, that is the ultimate security for each one of us. There was a king called Cyrus, and he was the one who went to take Babylon. Babylon was impenetrable, they thought. And when he went to Babylon, he was perplexed because they neither agreed to surrender, nor could he breach their high walls. After many futile attempts, a plan was devised. The Euphrates River that flowed in and out of Babylon was diverted into a basin. And while Babylonians were at a festival, the Persians poured in. That's Cyrus and all his coalition of Medes and Persians. They poured in through the river's entrance into the city. Thus was Babylon taken for the first time by Persia in 539 BC. These walls of Babylon, you could have chariot races along the walls. They were so thick. They were amazing. It was an incredible place. And yet Cyrus took it because he had a bit of know-how. And I'm sure the Babylonians are thinking, well, that you'll never take this place. And yet he did. In the same way, we need to make sure that our trust isn't in our walls or anything else, but in God. I remember chatting to Fraser a while ago, and we were talking about antivirus software, and he was telling me about there's some viruses that your antivirus software just won't pick up. And sometimes it can say, you can do a scan, it can say, yeah, it's all clear, and yet your computer can be riddled with certain viruses, especially if you're not updated your antivirus software. And sometimes even the antivirus software itself can be infiltrated. And we've seen that recently on the news, haven't we, with the NHS. You just think how secure those systems, maybe they thought they were very secure, but they weren't kept up to date. And it's all been hacked into. Oh, really? It's still infected. Sorry? Yeah, it's XP, old stuff. And we can be so-called secure. We can have all the latest stuff, but actually it's God that we need, number one, in our lives as we go throughout life. It says this in Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I don't know if you're anything like me. I can tend to worry at times about things. Things can play on my mind. Sometimes I can wake up in the middle of the night or early in the morning, things going around my mind. And it's these things that Paul is speaking about. We need to surrender those things to God. What are the things that are playing on your mind right now? What are things are you worried about? What things are robbing you of peace? What things are shaking your security? Why not bring those things right now to God? And do what he says by prayer and supplication. It's a supplication is saying, Lord, supply my need here. Help me in this situation. Present your requests to God. And it says the peace of God will guard your hearts. So what that means is, rather than us fretting and trying to sort it all out ourselves, we're allowing God's peace to guard us. We're saying, I just trust God. I can't come up with all the answers for my finances. I'm just going to trust God. I can't come up with all the answers for my family's fallings out and problems. I'm just going to trust God. I can't come up with the goods in my place of work or whatever it is that we're worried about. We put it into God's hands and receive his peace. And then when that thought comes in, we refuse to give that thought attention. We just say, well, no, I've given this to God. Tell the devil to where to get off and say, no, I've left this with God. I'm trusting in him. And the peace of God passes all understanding. It's not based on the outward. It's not based on the situations we're in, on whether things are resolved or not. But it's based on the trust of God, that we don't worry anymore because we think, I don't know how he's going to do it, but I trust that God's going to sort it out in some way or other. I like in Scripture where it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And they said, we're not going to worship your golden statue, O king. Anyway, whether God saves us or not, we think he will. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship that statue. And God did rescue them. They didn't know if he would or not, but they just saw God will sort it out. They had a plan, and the plan was God. And he gave them that confidence and that peace. That's the same confidence that we need, isn't it? When we're going through times of worry, when we're hearing about rumors of this and that, and we can end up being paranoid. You know, there's been bomb scares all around the place, and there's been many false alarms. I think in Cardiff there was a couple of bomb scares this week, actually, that were like fakes. You're going to get that happening, aren't you, really? But the world runs around panicking, and we can be infected by that. But Scripture tells us to put our trust in God and to present our requests to him and allow his peace to fill our hearts. So unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's the same with our lives. And then the last thing here is verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. Not only does God establish the work of our hands or the house, not only does he protect the house or the city, but he also enables us to have a legacy that we can pass on to the next generations. It's no good if an amazing thing happens in this generation and it doesn't get passed on. It just fizzles out in one generation, is it? It wouldn't be good if we saw an amazing move of God in Bryn Mawr in our generation, and then the next generation, they've never even heard of the Lord. It happens sometimes. Sometimes you get revival hitting a place, and it fizzles out very quickly because it's not passed on. The baton isn't passed on. And what Solomon is saying here in verse 3, or God's saying it through Solomon, is that there's a heritage. There's a legacy that we can leave to the next generations. And it's a blessing to have those next generations to pass something on to. But it's only by the grace of God that we can actually do that. God gives us grace to leave a legacy behind. And I'm hopeful that the Tabor building, you know, we've inherited it from generations before. The trustees that were there, the Baptist trustees of Tabor, they inherited it from previous generations. They've passed it on to us. Wouldn't it be terrible if we didn't pass it on to someone else, you know? We want to pass it on to the next generations. We want it to stand the test of time, to last for a long time, to be a blessing, not just for this generation, but for generations to come. And not only a physical building, but whatever we do as church, as God's people, we want it to be passed on to next generations. So children are a heritage. They're not a right. We might think, oh, Lord, I want kids. I want kids. It's my right to have children. But really, we all know that it's up to God, isn't it, really? We can try as hard as we can, but at the end of the day, for some people, they're blessed with children. For others, they're blessed with other things, but God doesn't open the womb for everyone. And so Solomon's making it clear here. It's a gift, something that we received. And we can see children as a gift, or we can see them as a curse, as the case may be, or a test, if you like. But the fact is, they are a gift. Even when you're going through turmoil with children, testing the boundaries and stuff, you think, oh, why? Why? It's at those times we've got to remember, actually, children are a heritage from the Lord. They are a gift from Him. They are a grace, and they're given for blessing. So Solomon is saying, look at kids. Look at what it is to have young people, to have children, physically in our families, but also, I'm thinking, in the church. You know, a church that just has older people, that doesn't have children, doesn't have youth, I think is a church which is suffering. It's such a blessing to see young faces, to have young people up doing things, being part of things. We need to encourage our young people. We need to encourage them with the way that God has gifted them, each one of them unique. There's that song, isn't there? I believe the children are our future. Well, they are our future, but they're also our present as well. They bring blessings into the present. And we need to nurture them, encourage them, see the children in Sunday school and all the things that they do and the blessings that they bring to the church. It's truly wonderful. And I'd love it more and more if we could see more outreach and more children and young people coming to know the Lord. And for us to all encourage them. You know, for a young person coming to a church, if they're not spoken to, or a child, if they're not shown interest, I think it's very sad. So let's make the children really feel part of us. Let's encourage them in who they are. Let's remember what Jesus said with his disciples. There was children who wanted to be blessed by Jesus. Some of the parents were bringing their kids to Jesus for him to lay hands on them and bless them. And the disciples thought, oh, he's too busy for that. And Jesus was indignant, and he rebuked his disciples. He said, no, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And a growing church and a healthy church is a church which is reaching out to the next generations, not just obsessed with themselves, but constantly sowing the seeds for the next generations and encouraging them. Again and again in Scripture, we see the command to pass things on to your children, that they can pass it on to your children's children, that what we have in one generation goes from one generation to the next. Let's have a think about Solomon. Did he fulfill it? Did he pass something wonderful on to the next generation? No, he didn't. He had a great first half, as I said, but he had a lousy second half. The result was his kingdom was split in two. And it wasn't going to happen in his own life. It was going to happen in his son's life. And I think it was a relief for him that it didn't happen in his own life. The only reason why it didn't happen in his own life was because he was so close to David, and David had been such a good king. So God sort of like said, okay, it's not going to happen straight away. It'll happen in the next generation. But there's going to be a big split. Your kingdom is going to be split into two. 10 of the tribes are going to go away, and only a couple of tribes are going to be left in the northern kingdom of Israel. And that was all because this guy had worshipped other gods. He didn't leave a good inheritance to his children. Depending on how we live and where we put God in our lives depends on how we can bless the next generation. Now, we may go through struggles with our children or even with in our families or even in the church with sometimes young people come, sometimes they go, they reach a certain stage of life and you know, the pull of the world and the peer pressure becomes great. And I know what that's like, and I've seen it time and time again in church life. But I've also seen people who've been brought up in the fear of the Lord, and they've gone to church faithfully, and maybe in their teenage years they've gone away. I've seen the Lord bring them back later on in life. And for those of us with situations where we're praying for our kids to return to the Lord, keep on praying, keep on believing, because God is going to work in their lives, you know, and he's able to bring people back. He's able to rekindle faith in people's lives. I've seen it time and time again throughout my life. People returning to the Lord who went to Sunday school when they were younger, and those seeds were planted, you know, or they had godly parents who had been praying for years. So let's remember our children. Let's remember the next generation. Let's thank the Lord for our children. They're wonderful. And let's also see them being equipped and being raised up. You know, in this great move of God from Reading, where the kids have gone out on the streets with the adults, it's been some of the children that have led most of the people to the Lord, really. There's an 11-year-old girl, and she led the most people to the Lord. So much so that Yinka, this guy who leads the church in Reading, his own son was, had a godly jealousy, should we say, of the number of people this 11-year-old had led to the Lord. So what he did was, in school, he got all his mates, he got a load of people up in a line. He said, right, stand in line. And he started going up to them saying, do you want to go to hell? Do you want to go to hell? Do you? No, we don't want to go to hell. Well, say this prayer with me. And he started telling up the numbers of people that had prayed the prayer just to sort of compete with this girl. But we might think that's crazy, but actually, even through things like that, God can speak to people's lives, can't he? And he's using the young people so much to see many people come to know the Lord. So we can see some amazing things happening, but it's important to remember it's when we put God first in our lives, we can pass something on to future generations. So that's what I had this morning to bring. Unless the Lord builds a house, we're laboring in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, there's no security. And unless God gives us the grace to really pass the baton on to the next generation, then it's not going to happen. We need God's grace, don't we, to see this happen more and more. Let's pray, shall we? And then we're going to finish in worship. I'd just like to pray for maybe if there's any situations that you're worried about right now in your lives, and you just want to give it to God and surrender it. Just as we've got our eyes closed, why not just raise your hand, just as a sign between you and God, saying, Lord, I surrender whatever situation it is to God. Lord, I pray for each person here, Lord, that is just surrendering things right now to you. Lord, you know what those areas are. Jesus, bring your peace to each one of us right now, Lord. We surrender our troubled thoughts to you. Lord, those thoughts which are going round and round inside our heads, sometimes condemning thoughts, maybe things that we've messed up and we feel failures sometimes. Lord, we want to thank you that we're not failures. In you, you make us successful. That's what this psalm has all been about. So, Lord, I pray for your strength right now for each one of us, especially those of us who are going through difficult times. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Jesus, we put you first. We choose to put you first. Father, we choose to put you first. Would you please give us your peace right now? Holy Spirit, come and fill us. Set our thoughts back on you, Jesus. Help us to be more aware of your greatness than of the power of the enemy, Lord, or the power of circumstances. You're above those things, Lord. Lord, we just declare that you are great and we put our trust in you this morning. Would you come and keep our minds at peace, Lord? Let your peace come now, your shalom. Lord, where we need provision, would you come and provide? That's what that psalm has been all about, provision. It's you that provides children. It's you that provides funds. It's you that provides help in times of need. Would you come and provide help in all these different situations for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.